So today is Mother's Day, and we are examining a passage which at first glance looks like it has absolutely nothing to do with mothers or fathers or sisters or brothers. In fact, when I first looked at this passage that I was given to share about this morning in 1 Samuel, I thought to myself, oh Lord, what have you done to me? I always had a working title. I always start with a title. I had a working title of Man Caves, Mass Murders, and What on Earth Could This Ever Have to Do with Mother's Day? But I thought that title was a little too long, so I've changed it to Turning Sorrows into Songs. But if you'll bear with me for a few minutes, you're going to find out that as we look at this text, I've actually come to embrace this for this very Sunday. And I know that might be unbelievable to you if you've read the text already, but I believe God has some things for us to learn in this chapter of 1 Samuel. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would minister to us, Lord, as we learn your word, that you would break open our hearts and our minds to hear your voice. Hear what the Spirit would say to us today. And Lord, that we wouldn't just learn words, but Lord, that we would feel truth in our very being. Lord, that you would come and minister to our emotions and touch us and bless us, Lord, with your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we're going to find David in a cave, and when you think of caves, how do you leave a cave of depression and despair? It's interesting to read about some of the things that happen in caves in the Bible. Someday, maybe we'll do a whole lesson on things that took place in caves in the Bible. But this morning, we want to look at this one event in David's life. Now, David, you'll remember, was the youngest of eight boys in his family, and he gets stuck tending sheep. Oh, boy. And, you know, what do boys do when they're bored out there tending sheep? They find themselves a weapon to play with, right? And for David, it was a sling and a stone. And he took that weapon, and he started practicing shooting things with it. And some of you are remembering, if you're guys, you're remembering back when you had slingshots as a kid, right? You're shooting at everything. You're shooting at tree branches. You're shooting at rocks. You're shooting at things that move, like squirrels or gophers. You know, anything, just you want to hit it. And I'm sure his mother, when he came home, was telling him, David, can't you find anything to play with that doesn't kill something? But David loved this sling. And I don't know that his mother really understood that this warrior spirit that David had was given to him by God. And I'm sure she really freaked out when he came home one day and said, Mom, I killed a bear today. Or the day that he came home and said, Mama, I killed a lion that was trying to attack one of the sheep. And she's thinking, man, this son of mine, wow. But David's playing with weapons and warfare, that was all going to be part of God's plan for David's life. But David also had another passion, not just slingshots and killing things, but David had a passion to praise and worship God and to sing songs to God. And so he liked to play on a stringed instrument we call a harp. But then, remember, David gets anointed as king, the future king of Israel, by the prophet Samuel. And next he goes out and he puts his slingshot to good use, and he comes against the giant Goliath, and he slings one stone, hits Goliath in the head, drops him down, and cuts Goliath's head off with Goliath's own sword. Now, hang with me, brothers. We're going to get there, okay? But it's going to be a while. But anyway, so then David becomes King Saul's armor bearer, right? And the lady starts singing about David. You know, Saul has killed his thousands, but David, he's killed his 10,000s. And next, Saul offers David's in marriage his daughter, Michal, remember? And for the price of Michal, the dowry to be worthy to marry the king's daughter was the death of 200 Philistines. Yes, David was a man of blood. Speaking of blood, David becomes friends with Saul's son, Jonathan. I mean best friends. They are like blood brothers, and they made a covenant with one another to protect one another and protect their families for as long as they live. But even with all this, Saul's jealousy and his hatred towards David continues to grow. And next, David is fleeing from Saul, and he flees to the town of Nob. And remember, he's there, and he meets the king, the priest, and he tells the priest, look, I'm on a mission from the king. He lies to the priest, and he tells him he's on a mission from the king, but I need some food, and I need some supplies, and I need some weapons. Do you got any weapons here? And he says, well, we only have the sword of Goliath. So he gives him the sword, and he gives him some holy showbread. And then David flees from there. He flees to the Philistine city of Gath. What was he thinking? Gath? That's the home city of Goliath, the one he killed. And so all of a sudden he realizes, oh man, what am I doing here? So he pretends to be mad, crazy. And he's drooling all over his beard, and he's scratching on doors and everything. And he gets chased out of the presence of the king of Gath, and he escapes with his life. And that's where we are as we begin this chapter 22. We find David, who is in the cave in Adullam. So verse 1 of chapter 22, it says this, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. So of these 400 men, 30 of them will be identified in later chapters as David's mighty men of valor. And they do amazing exploits in battle. And so these 400 men actually gather, but out of them, there's 30 of them that are exceptional warriors and actually lead David to victory for the rest of his life. Now, this Adullam, what is that? Adullam means refuge. So it's the cave of refuge, if you will. But who really is our refuge in time of trouble? David's hiding in the cave of refuge, but really it's God who is his refuge, and he knows that. Later he would write in Psalm 142, look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord, and I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. So notice that David has gathered men to himself, but these men are characteristic of three words. They are distressed, they are debt-ridden, and they are discontent. And that sounds a lot like a lot of people that Jesus is gathering to himself even today. The same type of people, distressed, debt-ridden, and discontent. And in this passage, we have a wonderful picture of David's greater son, Jesus Christ. Saul is David's enemy, isn't he? And the world is our enemy today. Now, do you think that David may be in a spiritual battle right now? Does he know it? Or does he think his battle is with Saul and with the armies of Israel? Does he understand that he's in a spiritual battle right now? Ephesians 6:12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And I wonder how many times we enter into battles in our lives that we're fighting that are motivated by spiritual wickedness, not by fleshly means, but by spiritual wickedness. Battles in our marriage, battles in our families, battles at work, at school, battles in our state, battles in Congress, battles in our nation. You may be here right now today, and you may be in a spiritual battle. There may be a battle going on and struggling for your very soul. Are you going to surrender your life to Jesus Christ? Are you going to make him your Lord and your Savior today? That's a spiritual battle that every one of us face at different times in our life. And today, Jesus is calling those who are in distress, those who are in debt, and those who are discontent. Those are the type of people Jesus is calling to himself. Distressed. They were distressed because they were persecuted also by Saul. And you may be here feeling persecuted by the world, and you may be under the pressures of the world. But you know what? Jesus offers us a way out of the pressures and persecution of the world. He says in John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, give I to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Yeah. Those that were in distress. Debt. They had made themselves slaves to King Saul because of their debt. And debt makes us a slave to the world, doesn't it? Jesus is the one who paid our debt to God and paid the payment and penalty of our sins upon the cross. I love what Romans 6:23 says. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ." Wow. And discontent. Discontent, the word literally means bitterness of soul. Bitterness of soul. Those that are discontent. Has life soured for you, or has life just soured you? Yeah, discontent. Are you dissatisfied with what the world has to offer? If so, you're in a position where you're ready to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, because he can give you what you really need. He's the only one that will really satisfy us. When the world we come to is a place of discontentment, we're all looking for a place where we can find rest for our weary souls. I love what Jesus said in John chapter 7. He said, "On the last day of the feast, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" Jesus said, this world is never going to satisfy you, but if you come to me, you will be satisfied. Going on in our text, verse 3, "Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, 'Please let my mother and my father come here with you till I know what God will do for me.'" Let's just stop there for a minute. I just want to ask, did you know David had a mother? King David, he had a mother. What was her name? We don't know. This is the only scripture that I know of where his mother is even mentioned in the whole Bible, right there. We know he had a mother, but she's just not mentioned by name or even as his mother. But right here, isn't it interesting? God has us in this scripture today. So anyway, verse 4. "So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now the prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah.' So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth." So here we see David, he's securing a place of safety for his family. We see him caring for his mother and his father and for his brethren who resented him. Remember, little David? They resented David, but he is taking care of them. And it's interesting, he's caring for them where? Out of Israel, because it was dangerous in the nation of Israel with Saul after him, and he brings them to Moab. Why Moab? Well, because his great-great-great-grandmother was who? Ruth, a Moabite. So the prophet comes and tells him to get out of the stronghold. That word stronghold is Masada. It's interesting because David is right there in the Dead Sea region. It's very possible that he was actually in Masada, on the Mount of Masada, at the time when the prophet comes to him. That's that place where King Herod, remember, built his winter palace and fortress on top of that hill that stands today. So possibly he was right there in the same place. Verse 6, Saul heard that David and his men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his sword in his hand. Picture him there. He's got his sword in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you who conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." So we see Saul more and more developing a persecution complex. I mean, he's paranoid, isn't he? He's crazy. He thinks everybody is against him. And he's also very cunning. He's seeking to divide the people. He wants to divide the nation of Israel. Benjamite or Judah? What tribe are you from? Are you the blue team or are you part of the red team? Because look, if you elect me to be president, I'll treat you as one of you. But not so with David. If he becomes king, he's not one of us. He's not on our team. He's of the house of Judah, you know, of Jesse. And we can't trust them. We can only trust us. There's a man there who knows about David. He knows where David fled to. We met him last week, remember, when Pastor Aaron was teaching in chapter 21. He was there at the temple, at the tabernacle, rather, and he watched David and his men eat the showbread. Who is that guy? Let's learn about him. Verse 9. Then answered Doeg, the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, and Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. So the king sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house and the priests who were in Nob. And they all came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." Then Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of the Lord for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" So Ahimelech answered the king and said, "Who is among your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house?" So we see here that David had lied to Ahimelech, remember? And when he lied to him, he set him up for trouble. Ahimelech is actually giving Saul a truthful answer. He says, "Look, I didn't know all these things." Look at verse 15. Did I not then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much. And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because their hand is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests. So Saul orders the killing of all of these righteous men. And in so, what is interesting is he's actually fulfilling a prophecy made many years previous to this in chapter 2. Remember when the prophet came to Eli and prophesied to him against his household, and he said that this very thing would happen, that all your sons will die in the flower of their youth because of the sins of Eli's two sons and their wickedness. And so in doing this, as tragic and terrible a deed as this is, he's actually fulfilling a prophecy that God had spoken many years earlier that would take place. But King Saul's bodyguards say, look, there is no way we are going to touch the anointed of God. They respected the priest of God, and they knew that this was out of hand. It was out of line. But there is a guy there, Doeg, that he sees an opportunity that he can seize upon himself, and he can now gain riches and favor with the king. And so he's willing to do this dirty deed for Saul. Verse 18, the king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priest. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. So if Saul isn't rejected by God at this time, I think this is kind of the last straw. I can't imagine. Next, Doeg gathers other wicked men with him, and he goes to the city of Nob. Look at verse 19. Also, Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys, and sheep with the edge of the sword. Unbelievably horrible. I can't believe it. I like what Pastor Chuck said. Pastor Chuck said this in his commentary on this passage. He said, you know, David knew that he had made a mistake in letting Doeg go. He should have just killed him. I don't know. But I find it interesting here. Saul is willing to do this horrific evil against the priest of God and their families, the righteous men of God and their families. But he was unwilling to do what he was told to do by God back in chapter 15 of wiping out the wicked Amalekites that were the enemies of Israel. So he's unwilling to do that to the Amalekites, the enemy of Israel. But now, because of his ego and because of his paranoia, he's willing to go to such extremes against these righteous men and murders them for no reason at all. And you know what? When bitterness enters your heart, there is no reasoning with bitterness. Saul has a bitter heart, and there's no way to reason with that kind of bitterness. It will destroy everything and everyone around you. And that's what happens eventually to Saul, tragically. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. If you're struggling with bitterness, bring that to the Lord, because it will taint and pollute and destroy everything good around you and in your life. And we see that in the life of Saul. Verse 20, now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all of the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. But with me, you will be safe. So David confesses his sin. He doesn't try to rationalize it. He doesn't push it off on Saul, that wicked king. What did he do? He actually takes responsibility for his own sin and his part that he's played through his lying. He doesn't justify it. I admire David for that. So with all of this text that we've read and all of the horrific things that have happened in this passage, what might God be wanting to say to us today? Mothers and fathers, women and men in our church and around the world today, many are dealing with a lot of pain in their hearts. Mother's Day is not a joyful day for some, and too many moms and dads. And there are women and men that are all over our country that have sorrows. And they're felt very strongly on a day like today. Sorrows that are so deep into their hearts that they find it difficult at times to reconcile their faith with their feelings. Does God's word have something to say to parents and perhaps even children who today struggle to build back their lives from some known or even some secret tragedy? And I believe God's word does have things to say. We find in this passage a message for maimed hearts. When David arrives at the cave, think about this. He has lost his wife. He's lost his friends, even his very best friend, Jonathan. He's lost his job, his position, his prestige, his self-worth. David has lost his income. He's lost his dreams. He's lost his confidence. David is at an all-time low at this point in his life. And the furthest thing that David could imagine at this point would be those promises of God, those prophecies that he would one day be king of Israel. David is homeless. He's hiding, he's hurting, and he is hunted. And inwardly, he is tormented as well, because he knows that others have suffered greatly for his own sins. He, like the prophet Jonah, he knows that he has caused storms that others are going to have to navigate through. Wow. You know, caves are places where people find themselves when their dreams have died. When they once thought that they were going to do great things for God, and then all of life seems to crumble down around them. When they once had a wonderful life and a wonderful family. Caves can also be a place for a real good pity party, and sometimes one that lasts much too long. Let me ask, do you find yourself in a cave today? Are you perhaps in a cave of distress and despair? So how can we get out of the cave? How can we get to the place of Judah or praise, a place where we can once again feel the sun shining down on our lives, where we can feel alive again? How can we get there? And from this chapter, many Bible scholars attribute four psalms that were written from the events of this one single chapter in the Bible, more than any other chapter in the Bible. You will not find another chapter in the Bible that has four songs attributed to the events that took place in that chapter. Psalm 52, 57, 63, and 142. So we find in this chapter that David actually learned how to take his sorrows and turn them into songs. And here are some keys that I've found from these psalms that I just mentioned, 52, 57, 63, and 142. You may want to take some time and read them in their whole. But the first thing I realized from David's psalms is, one, is we need to focus on the goodness of God. When we find ourselves in the cave, when we find ourselves when life has completely soured and turned all around and intertwined and just fallen around us, when life has soured for us, what do? We need to, one, focus on the goodness of God. Psalm 52, 1 says, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually." Secondly, we find from David that he discovered that he needed to declare his faith in God. So we need to declare our faith in God, focus on God's goodness, but declare our faith in God. Psalm 63, verses 1 through 4. Oh God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. He says, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Thirdly, we need to just come out of the cave of despair. We need to come out of that cave. David says this in Psalm 57. He says, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing to you among the nations. David determined to follow the voice of the prophet and come out of the cave. And fourthly, we learn from David to bring your sorrows, pain, and grief to God daily, every day. He says this in Psalm 142, I will cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord, I will make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then I knew my pain. In the way in which I walk, they have secretly set a snare for me. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Now, I did not say that David left his problems. He didn't. He left the cave. He didn't and couldn't leave his problems. They went with him. But he left the cave of hopelessness and grief, and he went back to the land of praise. The prophet told him, leave the cave. Go to Judah, and Judah means praise. David did not allow himself to continue to just marinate in his misery. Your past does not define you. Your present circumstances do not define you. The promises of God are those things that define you. Can I say that again? Because someone needs to hear that one more time. Your past does not define you. Your present circumstances do not define you. The promises of God, those are the things that define your life. Those are the things that define us. David didn't have his wife back. He didn't have his money back. He didn't have his friends back. But he was determined that he was going to follow in faith the journey and the path that God had set before him. The words of his mouth and the meditations of his heart were pleasing unto the Lord. He wrote four songs out of the pain of his experiences from this chapter. There have been many men and women, moms and dads, that have experienced untold heartache and spent time in caves. But the ones that wrote songs were the ones that allowed God to help them out of the darkness to come into the light of his promises and his future for them. In our church body, we have moms and dads that have experienced great sorrows, but who, like David, have allowed God to help them to write songs of praise that will bring glory and honor to God. And I'm not going to embarrass them today, but I am going to give you some other examples of people well known by us all who have learned, like David, to take their sorrows and turn them into songs. One is the very famous hymn, It Is Well. It was written by Hiroto Safford, a successful lawyer, a loving husband, and the father of five precious children. Many of you know the story. In 1871, his only son died of pneumonia at the tender age of four. That same year, the Great Chicago Fire destroyed his business that he had worked so hard to build. Just 2 years later, in 1873, he sent his wife Anna and his four daughters to Europe on a summer holiday. He had planned to join them soon. On the fourth day of their ocean voyage to Europe, the ship was sunk, and his four daughters all perished. When his wife came to shore, she sent a telegram to her husband that simply read, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" He quickly boarded a ship and sailed to Europe. When he was 4 days out on the sea along this ocean voyage, the captain of the ship motioned to him and said, "We are right now at the very spot where the ship went down and took the life of your four children." It was on that spot and at that moment that he went down into the hull of the ship and he penned the song, "It Is Well." Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Contemporary Christian singer Jerry McCamp lost his wife, Melissa. She died of ovarian cancer at the age of just 21 years old, 3 months after their marriage. But the testimony of her life in the movie that many of you might have just recently seen, and the many songs that Jeremy has written and sung that were written out of the deep pain of his experiences, they have blessed thousands of people. Christian singer Toby Mac wrote on his Instagram post, "21 Years is a song I never wanted to write. It was a song to honor his son, Truett Foster, who passed away after an accidental drug overdose." He said, "Writing this song felt like an honest confession of the questions, the pain, the anger, the doubt, the mercy, and promise that describes the journey I'm probably only beginning. One thing I know is that I am not alone. God didn't promise us a life of no pain or even tragic death, but he did promise us he would never leave us nor forsake us." Pastor Rick Warren and his wife Kay have touched thousands of lives of people through the ministry that they have had to bring comfort and healing to those who have lost a loved one by what they term a broken mind. It was the suicidal death of their 27-year-old son, Matthew, that foisted the horrific pain, which has resulted in a message of hope being spread around the world by this couple, that a broken mind is now healed in heaven. Singer Eric Clapton, many of you might remember the song "Tears in Heaven." He wrote that after the unthinkable happened back in 1991 when his four-year-old son, Connor, accidentally fell to his death from the 53rd floor of the apartment he was in. And time doesn't permit for me to share about countless others, like Pastor Greg Laurie and his wife, Kathy, losing their son, Christopher, or Pastor Levi Lusco and his wife, Jeannie, losing their precious daughter, Linnea, just days before Christmas, or singer Stephen Curtis Chapman and the accidental death of his five-year-old daughter, Maria Sue. But all these people and more, not only did they suffer deep tragedy and pain, but they allowed God, through the pain, to bring healing to the scars that they bear through songs, through movies, through testimonies, and through seemingly countless of seemingly ordinary, simple things that were done in ordinary ways to bring comfort, to bring kindness, to bring healing and grace and love to millions of people. And it's all because they chose to allow God's grace to bring them out of the caves of despair and discouragement, and to use their suffering, like King David, to make music of songs of praise and glory to God. If I could have the worship team coming up, I want to close with a reading from our staff devotion book that we read just this last Tuesday in our staff meeting. It's from the book Spiritual Leadership by Oswald Sanders. It says, "Scars are the authenticating marks of faithful discipleship and true spiritual leadership." When Jesus stood among his demoralized band in the upper room after the resurrection, he showed them both his hands and his side. There he bore his scars. Amy Carmichael wrote this poem. "Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand. I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascending star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer spent. Leaned me against the tree to die and rent by ravening beast that encompassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound? No scar? Yes, as the master so shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far? How has no wound or scar?" Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, we all come here before you today with wounds, with scars. Every one of us have pains in our lives, some spoken, some unspoken. But Lord, they are all known by you. And Lord, you desire to be the one who would give lyrics to the pain, to the struggle, to the difficulty, that you would bring songs out of our lives that would be sung with praise, knowing that you are the only one that can help us to rise above the trials, the disappointments, the despair, and the heartache. And so, Lord, we are so thankful for the beauty that you have placed in our world. But Lord, this is a fallen world, and we are fallen. Lord, we have a destiny. We have a promise from you that you will make all things new. And so, Lord, we determine today that we will step forward out of the cave into your glorious light. And Lord, that we too will join the ranks of those wounded and yet still singing praise to the one who gives us strength, the one who says, "It is truly well with our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.